Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
All right. Well, good evening once again. Good to be with you. And we're just continuing on, really. We're starting a new book tonight, the second epistle to the Corinthian church. So if you would open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll get into it. I'm not sure about you, but most of us probably have a good working knowledge of the Corinthian epistle, but primarily the first epistle. And now especially you might have that, right? Because you've been here, most of you, for the entire study of that epistle. And we remember that, you know, Paul the Apostle not only was the church planter for this particular church, but yet we understood that primarily this church just had sort of an explosive kind of growth. But yet with that growth came a lot of problems. And we know that in that particular culture and the paganism going on around them and sexual immorality and all these things. And Paul had to deal with all of those issues as a church planter and as a father of the faith, really, for these people in Corinth. And we dealt with that. We looked at that. And also we realized that in the book of 1 Corinthians, there was a tremendous giftings of the Spirit of God. We often refer to that listing, don't we, for the giftings of the Spirit. And so many things that were revealed to us there. Now, with the church plant, with the problems, the growing pains that came and occurred in this fellowship, there was a new group that sort of came in to this particular church. And they were from Judea, or Israel, if you will. So most likely they were of Jewish sort of origin. Yet they were all coming to truth about and understandings of Jesus being their promised Messiah. And there were a lot of these people who would sort of be used of the devil, really, to bring in false understandings and to question Paul the Apostle, to question his apostleship, you know, his authority, and to try to undermine him. As we're going to see in this epistle, the second epistle, it is primarily concerned with sort of mopping up these misunderstandings. And, you know, I have to say something about misunderstandings. They're Satan's little darlings. Satan loves misunderstandings. He loves disunity. And that's exactly what happens so oftentimes, isn't it, when we have misunderstandings. You hear something about another believer. You hear something about another church. And if you're not spiritual and if you're not mature and check those things out and analyze those things and get to the bottom of the truth, you can be guilty of causing division. You can be guilty of being used of the devil himself through gossip. And this is the sort of thing that Paul the Apostle has to deal with. And so in this, he's going to really kind of come against these accusations that are laid falsely at his feet. First of all, his apostolic authority, like I said. Is he a trustworthy kind of a guy? After all, he did tell you that he was going to come and visit you in the last epistle. You guys remember that probably from your last time together, as it was in the latter portion of that last chapter, that Paul wanted to come and see them, and he didn't actually make it. And so they would cast doubt on him. He's not really a man of his word, is he? And these are the sort of things that I'm trying to bring to your attention, only because these are the exact same things that you and I deal with in any given fellowship, don't we? But yet, the uniqueness about the second epistle to the Corinthian church, which we'll be looking at tonight, is also the reality that Paul, in no other epistle, really shares his heart and his concern for the people. And he hates having these misunderstandings. He wants nothing more than to bring them back into a unified mindset, to correct their false doctrines and their false habits and their wrong ways, because that's the heart that he had. This is very interesting because, again, this is a true minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, God said in the Old Testament that he would give his people shepherds, or pastors, if you will, shepherds after his own heart. And Paul the Apostle has the heart of God. And that's the unique beauty of his authenticating of his apostleship, really. Yes, the authority to sort of govern but and to give scripture, the word of God, but also he had the heart that went behind it, you see. And so, unlike any other epistle, 2 Corinthians is really an emotional epistle in the sense that he shares his consternation for them and his grievance over the fact that there's this disunity and there are these false brethren that have come in to confuse them and to cause nothing but division among them. And I think that anybody that shares God's heart, you, me, whoever you are, in a local congregation, your heart should be bothered if you see any of these types of activities going on within your local church, within your community of believers. Because if you have the Spirit of God in you, you have God's heart and you've got his mind, and you say, no, brethren, this is not to be so. We should get it right. We should make things right. We should talk things through. And this is the other thing that I would like to point out as we go through, the fact that communication is so very important, so much so that Paul's actually pinning this whole thing to try to make things right. How can you possibly, you know, hope for a unified heart and mind without communication? And truth. You know, God desires truth in the inward part. David said that. We need to be functioning in truth. And so this is what Paul is really getting to. And so as we continue through, as we'll be starting tonight in this epistle, I just wanted to bring that to your attention because this is exactly what he's doing. He is going to be sharing his heart behind these misunderstandings, trying to clarify and to bring about a healthy result and love to overrule and override these particular issues. So with that in mind, join me in prayer and then we'll get into it. Father, we're very grateful, Lord, for the work of your Spirit, and we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would guide, direct, that you would magnify Jesus. Lord, that you would give us an understanding of your word and that you would minister to your people tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We read here, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, very typical, as we have become accustomed to Paul's epistles, the opening statement, if you will, the identification of who the letter is from. Unlike the way that we write letters, you have to go to the very last page to see, love so-and-so, you know. No, at the very beginning, it's from Paul. He's with his protege, his young, intern, if you will, Timothy, who he's training up in the ministry, and he's writing this epistle to them, to the church, notice of God, at Corinth, with all the saints. Now, what's a saint, right? I always used to say, you're either a saint or you ain't. You're either in Christ or you're out of Christ. Well, that just simply means those that are set aside now for the work of God in their midst. And so you're a saint. If you're in Christ, you are a saint. You're set aside. You're special. You're anointed and blessed, part of the church of the living God, and particularly here at the one at Corinth. And then he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not sure about you, but in understanding salvation, I am very much aware that it is by grace that I have been saved through faith. It's not of works, lest any man should boast, right? Everybody knows that, right? That's the gospel, in a sense. That's how God saves us. And so we're very grateful for the grace of God in our lives, right? How many of you are grateful for the grace of God? How many of you can describe what the grace of God is? Okay? Well, the grace of God is God's unmerited and what? Undeserved what? Favor. Think about it again. Grace is the unmerited, undeserved favor of God. And so, yes, it's needed for salvation for sure, but do you realize that that is something that I need every single day in my own life? You and I, as believers in Jesus, we need to grow in that grace and in the knowledge of Jesus, right? I need to grow in this thing, but I need to experience it every single day, the grace of God. What is the grace? The grace is that unmerited, undeserved favor of God. I have the favor of God on my life, and it's not by my works. And if we're not careful, this becomes destructive in your own Christian walk and experience with Jesus. How so? Because what happens so subtly oftentimes is, yeah, thank you, God, for the grace that saved me. But I got it from here. And then I become this Christian who likes to relate to God based on my performance. I know you don't do that, but it happens sometimes. You think God should be good to you when you have your devotions, when you come to church, when you help people. And then God shouldn't help you when you blow it, when you sin, when you fall short. That's not walking with God according to the grace. Because grace is that undeserved, unmerited favor. And every single day I need to be reminded of the grace of God in my own life, and that I can say, thank you, God, for your favor upon my life. And because of that favor, I also get the peace of God. See, in my Christian experience, if I'm on this treadmill, performance treadmill, I'm up when I'm doing good and I'm down when I'm doing bad. That's not grace. That's a works performance, works basis sort of relationship with God. And it doesn't work. So much so that if you live like that, you don't know much about the peace of God, do you? Because you don't experience the peace of God when your work's performing. So how much more do I need that now? An understanding of the love of God, the favor of God is not dependent on anything that I have done, but it's all because of the merits of my Savior Jesus Christ. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for Ben, that Ben might become the righteousness of God through him. Amen. So the grace will give you the peace. And so God help us. Paul would say, you Corinthians, man, you need to know and experience the grace of God. So grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying to you tonight. Grace to you. Grace to you and peace. God's saying this. It's coming from God. It's not coming from Paul. Paul's not saying, I bless you and grace you, you know. No, he's saying it's coming from God himself. And again, how needful that is, isn't it? For us to walk every single day in the grace of God, the grace of God that produces that obedience, that results in that peace that I can enjoy with my God. So, as he continues on, after that nice opening, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are also comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. the Father of mercies. You know, God revealed himself at one point to Moses, if you might remember this in the Old Testament. And he revealed himself, his very nature, if you will, to Moses in this way. He said, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. That's who he is. The Lord is merciful. He's the Father of mercies. Now, we talked about grace, but what is mercy? He's the Father of it. Think about a father. A father is the one who is the progenitor, really, of a certain thing. You know, you could be the father of, you know, the Israelites, Abraham. You know, we call them the patriarchs. You got Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob. These are the male leaders, the patriarchs of the families of Israel. Okay, so they're the ones that started and are the head of that. God is the Father of mercies. So what is the mercies? Well, mercy is compassion or pity. Now, we use a lot of words, but sometimes maybe we don't stop to think about what these words really mean. Now, how many of you have ever heard of the word sympathy, right? We buy sympathy cards, right? Oh, I'm so sorry for your loss and, you know, this and that or whatever it is. Heard you're sick, you know, all these beautiful sympathy cards. And what is sympathy? Sympathy is offering sort of an acknowledgement that somebody else is suffering. Does that make sense? I'm offering you sympathy. Oh, I'm sorry you're sick. Oh, I'm sorry you lost your loved one. And that's great. We appreciate sympathy. What's the difference between sympathy and compassion? Well, compassion is that sympathy which is moved or motivated to actually do something. You get what I mean? So compassion or pity is to look at a situation and not just have sympathy and walk away and say, oh, that is horrible. But it's to actually have the compassion which actually moves and motivates you to actually do something to relieve the suffering. Do you get what I mean? We read that Jesus had compassion on the multitudes because they had been without food for a number of days. Remember that on the shores of the Sea of Galilee? He had compassion. So what did that compassion do? It actually made him motivated to actually give them some physical food to eat. So he's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Now, what is comfort? Is that a good pat on the back? Is that a nice side hug? What is the God of all comfort? Well, comfort. It's the consolation, to console somebody, to actually come alongside and to be with them. That's the God of all comfort. It's actually a form of the word that you might know as the parakletos, the one that comes alongside and helps. The actual word is parakesis. Forgive my Greek. I don't know Greek. But nonetheless, it is that same form of the word. And so, yes, the compassion of God, the Father of mercies, causes him to be motivated to do something, to come alongside, to offer that comfort when you are troubled, when you're going through trouble. We know that God is a very present help in the time of need. He's a very present. He's actually there. You may not sense him. You may not understand that that's the reality, but the reality is he said he would never leave us and he would never forsake us. Leave means physically he's not around, and forsaking means I am not wanting nothing to do with you and I'll never offer you any help. I'll never leave you, he said, and I will never forsake you. And you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. And so Paul the Apostle, who was familiar with sufferings, because that's the other thing too, isn't it? You might hear from somebody and say, oh, you know, these are wonderful truths that you share, but you obviously have no experience with these things, do you? You've lived a very sheltered life. And it might not hit us as strong when it comes from somebody who has never really suffered. But Paul the Apostle was a guy who knew suffering and knew it well, would you say? In fact, remember, on the road to Damascus, you know, when God saved him. And then he said, now, to the guy in Damascus that was going to kind of, you know, pray for him, say, I want you to let him know that he's a chosen vessel of mine. And I want to let him know how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. He was called to suffer. So much so that in this particular epistle, again, by him trying to sort of, defend himself, if you will, he talks about his sufferings. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And he gives sort of a list here, starting here about verse 23. It says, I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. It says, from the Jews, I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among the brethren, false brethren, sorry, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things which come upon me daily. My deep notice concern for all the churches. That's somebody who is acquainted with suffering, would you say? And he could go through these things. He could go and experience these things as he did. And yet he could tell you that God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. That indeed he showed up in a very practical way every single time. And we'll read about that in just a moment. But he comforts us, notice verse 4, in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so Paul realized something, that there was a purpose to suffering. And that's something that's very, very poignant maybe to stop and to think about, isn't it? Because a lot of times when we go through hardships, isn't it, we have that tendency to think, why? What is this about? What possible good can come from this? Do you ever have those thoughts when you go through a very, very hard time? What is this about? Well, Paul would say one of the things that this is about is that you're going to receive God's comfort and his consolation for you in the midst of your troubles, so that when you meet other people that are going through the similar things, if not the same things that you've gone through, you'll be able to comfort them with the comfort which you received when you were going through it. Beautiful. And how many of us have known that to be true? You lose a loved one. It's hard to relate to somebody that's lost a loved one if you've never lost a loved one, right? You don't know the pain, the anguish, the grieving process that somebody goes through until you've gone through it yourself. And then, when you do meet somebody after you've gone through it, isn't it true? Now you have the ability, really, to empathize, not just sympathize, but to empathize. I know that feeling. I've been there. And it makes it so much more effective, isn't it? So again, one of the purposes of going through these things is, yes, to know the comfort of God, but then to use that comfort that you were once comforted with to help others. And Paul says, this is exactly what I've seen. And that's a beautiful thing, really. That's why we need each other, isn't it? When we come together in times like this, I was just talking to two of the sisters just prior to getting up here, and it's like, you know, communicating. What are you going through? How are you going to ever know sometimes the comfort of God if you don't share what you're going through with somebody and ask for prayer? That's when you receive, so oftentimes, the comfort. But if you just come to church and you're happy with just a Bible study and you knit and, or you, you just sort of endure these horrible things that you might be experiencing privately, you may not ever really understand the true comfort of God. Yes, God comes to you personally, but yet oftentimes, and most oftentimes, he comes to you in the form of another person. It's called the body of Christ. And I need you, and you need me. And we're all going through something. Every single person in here, if you're not in trouble now, you probably just got out of trouble, or you're just about to get into trouble. Isn't it true? That is the reality of our existence this side of heaven. But yet to know that there is a purpose behind the suffering, that I need the Lord, yes, but I need each other as well. Notice as he says here, he says, for the sufferings of Christ abound in us. It's not uncommon. So our consolation, our comfort, also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort or consolation and your salvation, your deliverance, really. Because you'll be ministered to through somebody else's experience. Because they are enduring the same sufferings which you also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation or deliverance. And our hope for you is steadfast because we know that you are partakers of the sufferings, so you will also be partakers of the comfort or the consolation. So that's how that works. The troubles, that word for troubles that we all experience, is literally a pressing. And isn't that how we find troubles so often? They just press on us, mentally exhaust us, physically exhaust us. And we're going to look at more of these sufferings that Paul's going to share with these people as he opens up his heart. Because face it, you know, opening up to somebody else is what many of us might, you know, interpret as being vulnerable. And sometimes people don't like to be vulnerable. But I really think that among the body of Christ, make sure, ask the Lord, Lord, who's that one real believer? If there's somebody that's really walking with you and really loves you, and use them in my life. Let me be used, Lord, too, with all of my experiences that I have received up to this point, Lord. Don't let it go to waste. And that's the other truth about these troubles. God never wastes our troubles. He never wastes your tears. He never does. He's a great and awesome God who is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who doesn't waste anything. So much so, I'm thinking of the feeding of the 5,000. Remember that? He even said, okay, now I want you to go around and I want you to gather all that's left over, that nothing's lost. That's an awesome God. Nothing is lost. Your suffering is for a purpose, to experience God's comfort, his consolation, his mercies, but also to be a blessing and a comfort and a consolation to somebody else. So, something we can all relate to. Verse 8, for we don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from a death and does deliver us, and in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in our prayers, with your prayers for us, that thanks may be given to many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through the many. Brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. We had some really, really pressing times in Asia. Now, Asia, right? We obviously sometimes think of the Orient, if you will, that we call Asia. But of course, this Asia is what we call, which is modern-day Turkey. Okay, and if you look at a Bible map, perhaps you have one there, you can see all the churches that were established in Asia. Okay, and Paul particularly is probably most likely referring to the church at Ephesus. The church of Ephesus is the one church in which he stayed the longest amount of time. The second one would be this church here at Corinth. He stayed about a year and a half, but over there in Ephesus, he stayed with them for a total of 3 years. And in the process of his ministering to those in Asia, in Ephesus probably particularly, he talks about this experience that he had, that he didn't want them to be ignorant of their trouble which came to us in Asia. That, notice, we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Have you ever been there yet? Now, I think that the idea of being in a situation that is beyond measure for you brought you to a point of being in such a despair that you despaired even of life is a very, very unique place to be. And some of us get there easier than others. Some of us are more stubborn than others. Some of us are a lot more self-sufficient, if you will, than others. Do you get what I mean? Because Paul said here that this produced the sentence of death in themselves, that they would not trust, notice, in themselves or ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. These are the types of trials, experiences that you and I go through so that we come to trust and rely on the Lord alone and nobody else. Vain is the help of man. And there are times, and there will be times, and there probably are times coming to you and I as believers, and you're commended to be here tonight because you show a desire to want to learn, to want to grow near to the Lord, to be strong in the power of His might. But the only way to get there oftentimes is to relinquish your own control. And God has ways by which He brings each and every one of His children to those places. Right? And you get to a place where I don't have control. I am beyond my strength in this situation. And I am only relying on the Lord. It's only the Lord Himself. If He doesn't show up in this situation, this is it. I'm going down for the count. And it's the idea of, in our weakness, He shows Himself strong. When you're humble, He shows grace to the humble, but He resists the proud. And what is pride so often? It's my own self-reliance, my own self-curse, where I'm not relying on the Lord. I can do this by myself. And you realize one little bug, right? Some infection. How quickly your little body that's so strong and so well, you know, proportioned and worked out and everything, man, what next thing you know, you're on your back, man. You can't move. You're groaning. That's how really weak we are. But we don't like weakness, do we? Especially us Americans. We're like the worst. American Christians. Unique to any other Christian around the world. If you don't know what I'm talking about, I could talk to you privately about that. But we've been raised on this stuff. You know, the strong, the powerful, the mighty. And God says, I'll have none of that. You'll only know my glory and my power when you're down. You want to see me move? You got to let go. And man, how, again, we're all different, right? But how long does it take for us to be in these types of situations where we realize, man, I got to trust in the Lord here. I got to trust in the Lord with all my heart. I can't lean on my own understanding. I can't figure this one out. It's beyond me. If God, if you don't show up, it's over. I think of the Old Testament example. There's many examples, but the one I'm thinking of is Abraham. If you know anything about Papa Abraham, you realize that at one point in his life, God had made a promise to this man that he would indeed have a son. He made this promise to Abraham when he was 75 years old. And he's making a promise to this man who's 75, who's married to a woman who could never bear their whole married life. She was unable to bear children her entire married life. And God says, I'm going to make this promise to you that you're going to have a child, you and Sarah, at 75. And then, of course, if you know the story, they kind of took things into their own hands, didn't really trust the Lord to fulfill his promise, got a little bit tired, perhaps. And at 85 years old, 10 years into it, by 86, he had a son through a situation with Hagar, their maidservant. And that son was called Ishmael. And this was Sarah's plan, you know, because she realized, hey, you know, I've never been able to have kids. This is ridiculous. We've been waiting for a good 10 years now. And, you know, let's do this thing. And so they do the thing and they have Ishmael. And God says, simply says, you know, that's beautiful. I'll bless Ishmael. He's your child, but he's not the one I promised you. And it's not until Abraham becomes 100 years old. That's 25 years from 75 to 100, this whole process. And now what happens is, according to the New Testament book of Romans, we already knew that Sarah was barren, but now it says that Abraham is as good as dead now. Though he was able to father a child at 86, he's now dead. He couldn't father even if he wanted to. He's not potent anymore. He's now physically dead. So you got dead mama and a dead papa, but you got a living God. And in the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis, my point being is that God shows up when mom's dead and dad's dead, the whole thing's dead. You ain't going nowhere, nothing's happening. And God shows up, and you know what he shows up as? He says, I am El Shaddai. First time he's ever revealed himself as that, El Shaddai. What is El Shaddai? It means the Almighty God. Now that's the God you need when all's dead. The God who raises the dead, as Paul realized. Do you get my point? God showed up at the deadest point. And Paul said he did the same thing for us. He showed up for us at the deadest point, when we were beyond measure, when we despaired even of life, I'd rather die. That's when God shows up. He did it with Abraham, and he did it for these guys, even though they had the sentence of death. But then notice verse 10, he delivered us from so great a death. Praise God, right? He delivered us. Praise his name. And he does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Notice that. He's a God who delivered us in the past. He's a God who's delivering us in the present. And we trust that he will deliver us in the future. See, you and I, as believers, are walking with the Almighty God individually. We're all growing. We're at different growth rates. Okay, you know that? It's called sanctification. We're all at different levels. Okay, we're all children of God, praise the Lord. We're all going to be in heaven, thank you, Jesus. But we're not all matured enough at the same level. Some of us are a little bit less, some of us are a little bit more. And it doesn't matter how long you've walked with the Lord. There's people that have just been brand new believers. However, they are so spiritually mature, man. They've grown. Then there's people that, I've been a Christian since, you know, the tent days or whatever it is for you. And you're still kind of a babe. You know, you're really not mature. You're not grown up. But what I'm trying to point out here is all of us have a history with God. And you and I should be able to look back and say, yeah, God delivered me before. God did deliver me. And that gives me confidence to know that he's continually delivering me in this situation that I find myself in now. And it gives me faith, or it should give me faith and hope, that in the future he will still deliver me based on his history and his character and his faithfulness. But notice, you and I can contribute to somebody else's deliverance. How? Through the prayers of the many. That's why it's so important, isn't it? And not only is it important to share your struggles, your situations with people around you, even tonight, but at church, wherever you are among believers, is because then we get to see God work, and then we can all rejoice together. Isn't it great? When you say, man, we've been praying, I put you on a prayer list, You know, have you ever done that for another person? Like, man, I put you on their prayer list. I called that church up. I said, would you put them on your prayer list? I got people praying for you all over the place. And then the Lord does a beautiful work. And man, we can just rejoice together. That's amazing what God did. And we rejoice together. And so Paul's just saying, hey, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. I want you to know we've been, you know, serving the Lord, but in the process of serving the Lord, man, we came up a situation, and most likely it's talking about that situation in Ephesus. Remember it from the 19th chapter in the book of Acts, if you want to read about it. There was this riot. Remember, there was a silversmith by the name of Demetrius. And, he realized, hey, man, I manufacture these little gods of Artemis or Diana. You know, she's our goddess here in this region, and we have a temple to her. Look at how beautiful this temple is. Hey, man, this guy Paul, he's coming around saying, hey, there's no other God but the true and the living God, and man, he's putting our little industry and our money and our wallet in jeopardy. We got to do something. And so he stirs up this thing, doesn't he? He gets everybody else who does these little shrines, you know, they're all in the same, you know, guild, if you will, their same business, you know, and he says, hey, you know, we got to do something about this. And they start sort of this kind of riot in the city center of Ephesus. And in the process of this whole thing, man, it's going down and it's getting kind of violent. It's this mob mentality, if you will. How many of you have ever been around a mob before? You know, it even says that when they went in there, it's like people were chanting for 2 hours straight, great is Diana or great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They were chanting this for 2 whole hours. You're like, what? And this mob mentality, so much so that the text says that there were some of them that were there and they didn't even know why they were there. That's how it is when you get into a mob. It's like, you know, do you ever see like those, I remember when I was younger, but I remember the LA riots. And I remember that people were running out with televisions and all kinds of stuff, you know, and the news reporters were like, why are you doing this? And their reaction was, I don't know, everybody else is. It's mob mentality, man. You just lose your head. You're like, okay, it's, you know. And so this thing's going down, and it's putting their lives in jeopardy. Paul's like getting stirred. He wants to go in, but they're saying, hey, Paul, don't you dare go in there. If you go in there, man, they're going to rip you up. And so he takes off. And so that's probably what he's referring to here, this sentence of death, this thing that was just beyond. He's like, you know, when you feel about it, like when you're with your mates, when you're with your friends, and you know, you're ministering together, because all these guys were. They were all about the gospel, man, you feel for your brother. You're like, man, we can't just leave our brother in there. We got to get him out. This is crazy. They're going to kill him. And so the sentence of death was upon them, but God delivered us, and he will deliver us, and he'll do it in the future too. We got to know that. You got to know that. I got to know that. I know you know that, because God doesn't change. And come, all this stuff that's before us in the world in which we find ourselves living now, please, if anything, Holy Spirit, may this resonate within your own heart. Because I would venture to tell you that there are going to be situations that are coming our way that unless you're rooted and grounded in God and you're not, and you're just being authentic and real with Him and with others, this is when the rubber meets the road. Is God able to deliver you? God will do it. And so this is the situation. So he's sharing these personal stories, if you will, in the opening address of this particular epistle. So then he says about his manner of life among them. Again, remember, he's sort of, in a sense, really defending himself, because there's a lot of false accusations labeled against him. He's in it for, you know, the money. He's not really a man of his word. He said he'd be here. He's not here. Where is he? They're trying to discredit his authority. And all he really has is a sincere desire, as he'll point out later in very vivid ways through this entire epistle. Not tonight, but he will. he's going to share his heart. Man, I love you guys. I've opened up my heart to you. Open up your heart to me. Don't you know I'm for you? I'm really for you. Don't believe the false news, the fake news. That's not who I am. I'm going to share who I am with you. Yes, I came against some situations very strongly and had to. There was a man sleeping with his stepmother. It ought not to be. But in this epistle, he's going to say, remember that guy? Okay, now is enough. Punishment is enough. Now you need to receive him back, because we don't want to be unaware of Satan's devices, that a man would be consumed with too much sorrow. Do you get what I mean? And so he's defending a lot of these things, and so now he's defending his own honor and how he lived among them. Oh, well, Paul was only here because you guys were a big church and he knew he could get a lot of money from you. You know, there's all kinds of things that are said about people. And so Paul says here, my boasting is this, our testimony of my own conscience, that we conducted ourselves in this world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. So not only did I live in simplicity and godly fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, in sincerity, we did it there and we did it personally among you. This is how we lived. This is how we conducted our lives. Remember, it was at Corinth that he met Priscilla and Aquila, right? And do you remember what they did for a living? They were tent makers like Paul, and they said, hey, that's great. Let's work together. Let's make some money on the side so we're not a burden to anybody. I don't want anything from you. I'm not up here teaching because I need money from you. I'm not here sharing my life and going through hardships because I'm getting something from you. You've got it all wrong. That's not the gospel. That's not the ways of the Lord at all. And so he says here that we lived in such godly simplicity and sincerity among you, for we're not writing any other new thing to you that you've not only read or understood. Now I trust that you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part. So I know there's been some misunderstandings, but I'm really not sharing anything that I haven't already shared with you, that you seem to understand. I don't mince my words, right? There's no, when I talk to you, I don't have a hidden agenda. You know, there are some people like that, huh? You talk with them and you can tell, it's like every little thing means something different to them. And it's like, no, when I said I love you, I just meant I love you. I'm not looking for anything from you. I'm sorry you know, feel that way, but you got to believe me when I tell you I love you. It's really because I love you. And so I'm not missing any words. I don't have any hidden agendas among you. And I lived in sincerity by the grace of God toward you all, that your boast, you may also be ours in the day of our Lord. So, you know, it's a mutual kind of a thing. Verse 15, and in this confidence, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia and to come again from Macedonia to you and to be helped by you on my way to Judea. Now, this is that sort of portion that he's dealing with, this accusation that, you know, hey, this guy said he was going to come. He didn't actually show up. You know, he's not a man of his word. His integrity is in question. You know, all these kind of weird things. He's misunderstanding. Satan's little darlings. And so he's just simply saying, hey, you know, I intended to come to you. It was in my heart. It was really what I intended to do, so that I might be a blessing, that I might impart some benefit to you. Isn't that cool? I mean, that's something that, you know, it's like when I come to church, I got to have that mindset. We got to have that mindset. What are you here for? You know, maybe you could ask, Lord, cause me to be a blessing and cause other people to be a blessing, that we'd all be mutually encouraged. This is what it's all about. Again, Paul was an apostle, you know, and he had a special calling and ministry, you know, to benefit the people. But, you know, this was his heart. This was his mindset. I'm coming to you not to get anything from you. I'm coming to give to you. And how that's often met with suspicion, isn't it? It's like, don't you hate that? I hate that. Sometimes, you know, I'll be with some friends and just out of the goodness of my heart, I'm not even thinking deeply about it. I'll buy them lunch. And there's sort of this unspoken thing, at least among a lot of people, you know, where it's like, oh, he got me this time, I'll get him next time. Well, I didn't do it so that you get me next time. I did it just because it was in my heart to do. Do you get what I mean? I'm not doing it expecting you to buy me lunch next time we're out. That wasn't my motivation. And so a lot of these kind of good deeds can go punished by people who don't take it at face value, you know? And so Paul is having to deal with this in a very practical way. And so he says that I might pass to you. I intended to do it on my way to Macedonia. If you look at a map, Macedonia is in northern Greece, if you will. And he was going to be going back again through that region as he went to Judea. He's trying to get back to Israel for the Passover, for the Feast of Pentecost. And he wants to bring an offering that he's collected from these new churches. Because the believers in Jerusalem have suffered under this famine. And this is sort of a relief fund that Paul was motivated to just simply tell the other believers among all these churches that he was, you know, ministering with, going by boat and walking and who knows, however, other transports he was taking. It wasn't like some easy little, hey, I'm just going to go take a plane trip and then come back. It's going to be great, you know, I'll get some money for you. I mean, he went to great lengths. But the people were willing to give, and so much so that the Corinthian church was also willing to give. And so that's that reference here to the fact that, you know, I intended to come to you, and then I was going to pass back through on my way back, trying to make it to Jerusalem for the feast, and then I was going to collect your thing too to help the suffering saints there in Jerusalem on my way back to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Was I fickle about my planning? Is that what you're thinking, or what's been reported of me? Oh, he's fickle. He's not a man of his word. You know, what about yes and no and all this kind of stuff? And therefore, he says, did I do this lightly? Or this thing, did I plan? Do I plan according to the flesh? Is it just something that I'm just doing as I'm motivated by what I want? Is that what you think is happening with me in my ministry? That I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, and no, and no. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. It wasn't that, you know, I was changing my mind. My yes meant no, and my no meant yes, and it was this thing. It wasn't that way at all. I was actually being directed by the Spirit of God. God is faithful. So my words weren't that I wasn't keeping my word to you, as you would report. Well, he said yes, and no. But God was faithful. Our word to you was not yes or no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen to the glory of God through us. God is the one who's directing me. He's the one who's stable. Though you might look upon my activities and judge me as being unfaithful, the reality of the matter is it's not as simple as yes and no. God does interrupt some things. Things change. You know, we have that expression, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. Some of us know and understand this when you're following the Lord. And Paul's just simply saying, you know, this is really what went down. It wasn't that I wasn't being a man of my word. Plans changed. You know, and it wasn't that you could just text your friends and get the message to them, hey, I'm not going to make it tonight. You know, I mean, these are long distances. And, you know, it took a while for these things to get word over to people. And so, you know, this is what he's dealing with. And so now he's just simply trying to give them the understanding of this. But he says, you know, you want to talk about yes stuff? Stuff that's always yes? Something stable? Let's talk about the promises of God. For all of the promises of God are yes and amen in him. Oh. Jesus is the stable one. Jesus is the rock of our salvation. Jesus, all the promises of God are yes in him. So think about it, the promises. Has God promised you eternal life? How many of you have been promised eternal life? Okay. That's in him. That's a yes and an amen. Amen means Hebrew for let it be so. Yes and amen. How about peace? Has God promised us peace? Yeah. In me, in this world, you'll have tribulation. We all know that. But in me, you'll have peace. It's in him. And so you get what I'm trying to say, what Paul's trying to communicate. All these promises of God are yes and amen in him. And that's something that you and I need to go, just like you go to a bank, you got a check, and you say, I want this to be made into cash. I want to cash it in. I want it to be made good for what it says. And it's the same thing with God's promises. You take them, if you will, and you cash them in and say, Lord, this is your word. This is what you said. The promises are yes and amen in you. Now, that is truth, depending on what we're talking about. But also, sometimes, it's through faith and patience that we inherit the promises of God. So depending on what we're talking about, it's through faith and patience. And that's where the rub comes. That's like Abraham. God made a promise to him, but yet it took 25 years to unfold. God might have made a promise to you. You're holding on to that promise. You hold on to that promise. God's word will be true. Let God be true and every man a liar. You get what I mean? But it could be that it's through faith and patience that we inherit those promises. And so that could be a situation there. And so he simply says that all of these promises in him are yes. Now, verse 21, now he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us as God, who also has sealed us and gives us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So the down payment, the earnest, the deposit, if you will, that God intends to make good on his promise, particularly of eternal life, he's put the Holy Spirit within us as a guarantee. Remember the book of Ephesians? It says that God has sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. And it's sort of a guarantee, really, of his intentions to one day redeem the body. And what's the guarantee? He puts the Holy Spirit. You and I have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Spirit of God dwells within us as believers. And so this is what he's referring to again here. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for your faith, for by faith you stand. This idea that, you know, I didn't come to you right away. Remember, there was this initial letter, which you just read. There were people who responded to that letter in a very positive way. They said, yeah, you know, we need to repent. We need to get right. We need to follow what Paul's trying to tell us to do here. There was others that the same letter had the effect of, he's off his rocker, he's not to be trusted, he's not really an apostle, and we're against him. And it was because of that there was all these problems, all these misunderstandings. And from that time until this time, there was an opportunity that Paul could have gone in person, and he said, you know what, I decided not to go, to spare you. I knew it would be a bad thing if I showed up in the heat of this argument, these misunderstandings. And I wouldn't have reacted right. Do you ever do that too? It's like, maybe it's wiser for me not to talk about this right now, because I am here with it. And I am going to react wrongly, and I spared you by not coming to. It was really out of love that I didn't come. And sometimes that's the most loving thing you can do to somebody, right? Is say, you know what, I'm sorry, I do love you, I respect you, but this is not the time for us to deal with this situation. We'll have to come back to that. And that's basically what Paul's saying. But he says, notice this, it's not that I have dominion over you. Don't get me wrong here either. I know I'm misunderstood every time I talk. But I'm not like lording it over your faith. That's not what I'm trying to do here. I'm trying to be helpful. I don't have dominion over your faith, but notice we're fellow laborers among you for your joy. And it's by faith, your own faith, that you stand. And so the point here is, as we leave it, unfortunately we're leaving it right. He's not completely done with this. You'll pick it up in the next beginning portions of the second chapter. But this is exactly what he's saying. You know, my heart for you, I wish you could understand it. It's a good heart towards you. And I appreciate you. But I'm not lording it over you. Now, there are some places you might go to a church where you see people wanting to, sort of lord it over you, right? Do you know what I mean by lord it over? Jesus is the one who said that. He says, the Gentiles love to lord it over. You know, I'm the boss, I'm the president, I make the decisions here, you're the nobody, you follow my orders. And that can be carried on not just in the corporate world, which is understandable by Gentiles because that's all they do. You know, Jesus said, that's not the way my kingdom runs. My kingdom, if you're in my kingdom and you're going to serve me, you're going to be the servant of all. You're going to have servant leadership. But he said that there are those that sometimes want to have the authority over you in spiritual matters. You need to consult me. How dare you go to another church? And some people have experienced that, and I'm sorry if that's the case, because, you know, ultimately your head is the Lord. And you're free to go wherever you want to go. You get what I mean? Nobody has that spiritual authority over your decision making. And Paul's simply saying, that's my heart for you, is that I'm not here to, as he would say, have dominion over your faith. Actually, I'm here as a fellow worker. I desire to see you do well. I'm working among you to be a blessing to you for your own joy. And it's by your own faith that you stand. So we'll leave it there tonight. Again, unfortunately, this is just how it goes. Paul's not done by any means. He's just getting warmed up, if you will, in the attempt to sort of clear his name and to make the wrongs right. And God help us to do that, isn't it? That if you know there's something wrong, as much between you and another person, a brother or a sister, as much as is in you, live peaceably with all men. Do everything you can do to try to reconcile, to try to get the truth known. I'm so sorry you understood. I could see why you would have thought that, but that wasn't really my motivation behind. Be careful to try to assume somebody's motivation. We don't know. We really don't know. Where's the grace? Where's the love? Don't you want that? Of course you want that. Especially with the Lord. Oh, Lord, you knew I didn't mean that when I said that. And he might be very sincere, and God says, yeah, I know you didn't mean that. I know you didn't want to do that. You didn't intend to do that. You did it. I forgive you. Well, where's that grace? Where's that attitude that God's shown you? If you've really been treated by the Lord in the right way, meaning that you are walking with him, you're experiencing him, how could you do that to anybody else? Be gracious, be kind and tender-hearted toward one another, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's the attitude I want. And I want to be among other people that desire that as well. So be gracious one to another. By this you'll know that they are my disciples, by their hate one for another. No, by their love one for another. So let's pray. Father, again, just thankful for Paul being able to share his heart with us concerning the situations, Lord, and the interpersonal reactions and relationships that we have, Lord. Will you help us to do everything within our power and our heart to be doing what would be pleasing to you in those given situations? And then, Lord, for you to work in those situations as well to bring about a unity, a love, and a forgiveness and an understanding. So, Lord, we commit it to you. We praise you and thank you for tonight. And we just commit ourselves to you. And we thank you for tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock.